This is Tuesday night, April 21st, 1981. Truth for Today Bible Class. And tonight we are ready to begin with the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. The fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Now you might sometime look up, see how many times that Paul uses the word beseech in speaking to folks. He didn't speak like Moses did. Moses spoke, thou shalt not, for thou shalt, and so on. But that was a different dispensation, a different household of God that is under law. And today, we're not under law. Under grace? I don't think that's a very good description of the times now as a dispensation. There was at one time a gospel of the grace of God preached to Gentiles during the last 18 years of Acts. But it was a gospel of the grace of God because to those Gentiles it was given so that they might, by grace, receive the blessings of Israel. Israel had to receive their blessings through keeping the law. So there was a distinction between the two. Of course, God has always acted in grace. Even the law was given by grace. But to speak of today as being a dispensation of grace is not biblical. It's not called that anywhere. It's just a dispensation of the mystery. And if you want to find out what the character of this age is, you'll have to learn what the mystery is. Now, to come into a knowledge of this, and to come into the church, which is the body of Christ, a family of God, why your salvation is by grace through faith. But Paul is talking here to the Thessalonians in a past dispensation. And here he's saying, furthermore, then we beseech you. He is not talking law here because, as I said before, he is preaching the gospel of the grace of God. And this would especially be to the Gentile believers. Of course, the Jews were still under law as far as their conduct was concerned in main lines and their rituals and the like. So he uses the word beseech, and he also uses the word exhort in this verse. And he says, by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how you ought to walk and please God. Paul was giving a walk. Now this walk, that was taught during Acts, is not exactly the same thing as we find in the Old Testament. For after the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven by John Baptist, also by the Lord, during his lifetime with his apostles, and also during the book of Acts by the apostles, not only the 12, but Paul also, the kingdom of God was a subject, or kingdom of heaven was a subject. Now that is a little bit different than what Israel had had before. And if you want to contrast, see why it's different, you have to think of the laws and ordinances and so on that were given in the Old Testament under the law, under Moses, and take the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, and see wherein they differ and wherein they also agree. In other words, the kingdom of heaven was a stage of the overall kingdom of God, including not only the Old Testament, but the millennial kingdom as well. And so, we have to keep these things in their place. Now, Paul is exhorting and beseeching these folks to walk as he had told them to, and he did this under inspiration. And the reason, the outcome of that was to be that they would abound more and more. Now, the word abound is used quite often, and it is a word that means just running over. But they would have blessings, but they'd have works, all of the things that went along with their particular calling. And that it increased more and more if they walked and tried to please God, walked like they ought to and to please God. Now in the verse 2, he takes up commandments. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Beseech, exhort, commandments. Now he doesn't say the commandments given by Moses. He says commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And he goes on, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. Now this is a subject well taken up for these Thessalonians. I don't even know whether they knew what that meant or not, excepting what he had taught them. Because at that time, in Thessalonica and throughout that part of the world at that time, marriage was a very uncommon thing. People at that time thought that sex was just as free to use as eating and drinking. And so the Gentile nations were always noted for their fornication. And our own country, the United States, is not a whit behind. And at the present rate, marriage would be unknown in this country in short order. Now, one of the very first thing that he brings up here is that abstain from fornication. It must be something outstanding as far as sin is concerned. It must be an outstanding one. Well, now, we find that this word and also adultery is used throughout the prophecies concerning Israel when they go after idolatry. And if you would especially read the 16th chapter of Ezekiel, you'll find this piled on, as the history of Israel is given. In fact, it tells the pedigree of Jerusalem, and it uses Jerusalem really as the word for Israel, and all of the things that they did. Doesn't make very nice reading. That ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Now that doesn't come out very plain in English. But actually it means to every one of you should know how to have a wife in sanctification and honor. Now that's the way that a great many will tell you what this means. I might let you make your own idea on that, because there is nothing there to exactly prove that except in the context. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles who know not God. Or which know not God. There is no possibility of one enjoying a Christian life and being of any help whatever to others to get them to see and to know unless there is this purity that Paul is calling for here. Then he says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Well, we have a man in the New Testament who did that very thing. He stole his brother's wife. Defrauded him, his wife. That was Herod. And John Baptist lost his head because he confronted him with it. And back in the time of the Thessalonians, not in that part of the country, but throughout even the Roman Empire, a poor man who had a beautiful wife might have her snatched away by a rich man or one of the rulers and kept for a while and returned, or maybe never returned. Well, that was how free they were at that time. And so he says here, let no man go beyond defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Now, Paul's talking to believers. Don't get any idea in your head that these folks are unbelievers he's talking to. They're believers, and they're in this kind of a world. And Paul wants them to walk as they ought to, as he says all the way through here, the commandments, the beseeching, and the exhorting. To walk that they might be fruitful, that they might be able to not only enjoy their gospel, but even preach it to others. From the very start, from the time that Israel were chosen, they were to be a peculiar people, different from other people, for one thing. And these differences were laid out in many ways. Now, just one way of making the difference is just this, that they were given a very strict diet of the clean and the unclean. And when you read how the heathen at that time ate, what they ate, and so on, you can see that Israel were to be a separate people, different. And then when we go into it and see what this diet consisted of, we can see that it was right. That the unclean animals are not really fit to eat, as they are listed in the Bible. Or even the fishes and things like that. They're not good for health. And not only that, but many of them carry dangerous diseases and so on, such as pork and the rabbits and so on. And so Paul is talking to a people here who have learned Christ, have become Christians, have been heathen, excepting for the Jewish section of them, and they hadn't been doing much better. And Paul is trying to show these folks that they too, if they are going to be real followers of Christ, real Christians, they're going to have to make some division between themselves and the things of the world. And speaking of the Lord then being the avenger, remember there's vengeance and wrath for believers. Don't put it all off onto the poor unbeliever. Every man will be judged for what he has done. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. And that's the same as the word sanctification you have in verse 3. Holiness. Now there are two kinds of holiness, possibly in the world today, in Christendom. Sometimes we can divide these things up for purposes of explanation and so on. Now there is a holiness that is wholly put on. And unbelievers can, by willpower, live an exemplary life as far as morality is concerned, and honesty and so on. They can do that. In fact, there are a lot of unbelievers can do a better job of that than some of the believers can. But that is a put on holiness. And that doesn't help them any with their fellowship with Christ. It doesn't make them Christians. The real holiness is where one bears the fruits of the Spirit. And against those there is no law, Paul says. And so, this true holiness is something that comes out of the new nature in the child of God. And so Paul says, God hath not called us unto uncleanness, those things that the heathen do and so on, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, hath also given unto his gifts, unto us his Holy Spirit. Now, Holy Spirit there, you do not need to put a capital in there. It's that new nature which I was talking about. The Holy Ghost in a person. That new life, new nature, the new man. The Spirit of Christ, and so on. And so if a man has been given this new spirit, we should recognize him and honor him. And it says if a person despises, and of course, anything good, and especially man, he says he doesn't really despise man, but God, who is the author of all good things, who has also given us to us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You know, when the Lord told his disciples they should love one another, some people put that as the 11th commandment. Well, I don't know. The last 5 commandments are to love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know if you need to add another one on. I think the Lord is only reinforcing and emphasizing the commandments themselves when he was telling them to love one another. He also told in another place that by this that others know that they were Christians by the fact that they loved one another. Well, I've seen some who profess to be Christians who just didn't exactly qualify on that. Don't be surprised. If anything is worth anything at all, it's going to be counterfeited. And as much counterfeiting there is of the Christianity, it must be something very valuable in the eyes of the world at that. Now, as I said here, folks can put on these things, like you tie tinsels and stuff onto a Christmas tree. They aren't a fruit of the tree at all. But people can do that and make a good show in the flesh. But that's as far as it goes. Just the flesh. Nothing spiritual. And so, ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it. Toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase it more and more. He says you do it all right, but we just want you to increase more and more. This brotherly love here is Philadelphia. Ever hear that word? Yeah, that's brotherly love. Philadelphia. Well, there it is. Increase more and more. And that you endeavor or study to be quiet. That doesn't mean not to talk. Just quietly go about your own business. Now, it happens that this word study is very closely linked at the beginning with the word that we just talked about here, Philadelphia. It starts off with philo, P-H-I-L-O, which means to love, or to like, or have affection for. But it's a study to be quiet. Not being rowdy, not asserting oneself, and trying to draw attention, ever in the crowd and so on. Just be quiet. And to do your own business. We'll say mind your own business. Don't be meddling with everybody else in their business. I don't know, these meddlers, who are always telling somebody else what to do and so on, or about the poorest ones to mind their own business. They can't be a success in their own business, so they try to tell other folks how to be a success in theirs. And they don't have any authority. They aren't an authority. And in addition to minding your own business, to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. Now, Paul commanded them that, but he also was an example. Paul didn't go around passing his hat. Of course, they didn't have hats in those days anymore. That'd be an anachronism. But he didn't go around taking up collections. He didn't refuse to preach until they got the collection basket full. Paul never did anything like that. And so he says to work with your own hands. Well, there's nothing to beat that. And that you walk honestly toward them that are without. This expression has been used before. You find it over in 1 Corinthians and also in Colossians. Those are without, that is, the people who are outside of the circle of Christians. The world is immediate. And so he says, be careful to walk honestly toward them that are without. You won't have any testimony if you don't. Now, Christians are not only to love one another, but they're to love other folks too. Now, there's some strange things sometimes that come up, but there should be, of course, some privileges in a Christian group for folks, if they're not out. For instance, in the law for Israel, in the matter of usury, they were not to charge each other, the Jews, any usury for money that a man might need to lend to him freely. But they were allowed to charge usury of Gentiles who borrowed of them. That made a distinction there, didn't they? Discrimination. Well, there are reasons back of that. And we find that among some peoples yet today, some of our foreign peoples in our country, they start a gang together, and if one needs anything, why, somebody is ready to lend to him, help him out, or even give it to him. And they don't have any need for our welfare states in that case. In fact, they don't even partake out of us. They don't have to. Well, that's something that Paul was talking about these folks here. Walk honestly. They're to work with their own hands, mind their own business, and to walk honestly for them or without. And that you may have lack of nothing. Be honest, mind your own business, work with your own hands, that you may have lack of nothing. Now, there's 12 verses that are pretty practical to a heathen people, and since it's to a heathen people, it'll still be practical today, even in our own country. Now, some people wouldn't like that, would they? Now, verse 13. And here's another expression of Paul's. You see her once in a while. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. But I want you to know this, brethren. That's what I mean. Concerning them which are asleep. Now, he's not talking about people going to sleep in church. I know I've heard preachers talk about that on a Sunday morning, having to preach to bald heads. People with their heads forward asleep. Now, he isn't talking about that. Concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. In other words, if a person is asleep, and we say dead, but the word sleep is used, he's a believer. And he says you don't need to sorrow about the believers, those who are asleep. Not even even as others which have no hope. Well, they have relatives and friends and members of the family who are dead, but not asleep, and they have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and this is Paul's gospel, him crucified and risen again, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I'm not going into a long roundabout way on this verse here because it's an awful one. They'll be brought out of the graves. And because this word in Jesus is through Jesus, we get some notes on that. In other words, those who sleep will be resurrected and it'll be through Christ, his work, his death and resurrection. And we'll leave it just at that because that is really what it means. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Happy if Paul puts that on there because he's going to say something very important. And he's going to say it because it has been given to him by the Lord. It's not what Paul is saying. It's not anything that he's hatched up. But it's something that is given to him by the word of the Lord. And that fact is this, that we which are alive and remain under the coming of the Lord shall not go before or prevent them which are asleep. I have the word asleep in verse 13, I have the word asleep in 14, and here we have asleep in verse 15. Has to do with believing dead. Remember that in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, the Lord was talking to Martha. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he explains that by saying that he that believeth, even though he be dead, and talking about the last day, he shall live. And he that is alive and believing, he shall never die. And Paul explains it by saying there'll be change. So, when Paul was writing this to the Thessalonians, and this was one of his first epistles he wrote, and gave this truth concerning resurrection, he also has it in 1 Corinthians, which was written later, he's not giving something new. This is not a part of the dispensation of the mystery. The Lord even showed it to Martha and also to Mary. The hope of Israel. And that's what it is here. So this is not something that's absolutely new. He does call it a mystery when he writes to the Corinthians. But not necessarily a mystery had been hid in God from ages and generations, not that. Lord. The Lord himself, not somebody else, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. Does this sound to you like a silent, unannounced coming that might happen and most of the people not even know about it? Well, you'll find when you read Matthew 24 that the coming of the Lord is going to be a rather noisy exhibition. People know it. No doubt about it. Now, here is the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. This will be the last of the seven trumpets of the Revelation. This letter to the Thessalonians is written not too long after the Revelation was written. So Paul is taking up what John had seen there. He speaks about John seeing these things in 2 Corinthians 12. So Paul knew what John had learned. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, at first, some people may say, well, all the people are going to rise, but the dead in Christ will rise first. Is that what it means? Or is just these the folks who are asleep? And so they need the shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God to waken them up. Remember, the Lord said with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came. The voice of the archangel, shout, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. Will each person who's asleep in Christ hear his name called? Well, we're told in John's Gospel, he knows his sheep by name. They know him. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Those asleep in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive, Paul says we, he's talking about these Thessalonian saints and himself. He's not talking about unbelievers. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now this is very plain here. Paul is saying that we which are alive should be caught up with those who are raised from the dead and meet the Lord in the air. And yet, practically every church in the land will tell you that this is wrong. That they will go up into the clouds and the Lord will meet them in the air. And they'll go to heaven with him, back to heaven with him. But it is not the Lord meeting them as they go to heaven. It's them meeting the Lord as he comes to earth to set up his kingdom. So they go up in there, and he keeps on coming, they come back with him. That's the way the word meet is used every time it's used in the Bible. And that's the way we use it today. That's what it means. When they meet somebody, they're coming to where we are, and we go out and to where they are, and then turn around and come back to them. Well, I used to like to go and meet my daddy when he was coming home in the evening from work. I could hear the wagon a half a mile away. He worked another farm a little way from our place, a couple of miles. I like to go out and meet him. Well, that's just what the word meet means. You'll find it in the parable of the virgins and other places. It's used many times. And the meeting of the saints with Paul on the Appian Way in Acts. And remember, it's in the air. To meet the Lord in the air. Now, quite often, the word that's translated heaven is also translated air. We had the birds of heaven, the clouds of heaven, the rain from heaven, and the stars of heaven a little further away. And then we have something far above all the heavens. And so here is the hope of Israel. This is not the hope of the church. He isn't talking to the church, which is his body at all. They'll have no such experience. For the church, which is his body, has its homeland in heaven, in Philippians 3:20, a citizenship in heaven, from whence they look for the Lord. These folks will be looking from the earth for the Lord. But the church, which is his body, be resurrected in the heavenly places and look for the Lord there, not here on the earth. There's a lot of difference between these two. Now this, caught up. In the Latin version, the word rapio, which means to snatch, or snatch up, and so on, is used, and so it's been translated caught up. The word rapture, which we get in English from this rapio, is not used in the Bible. And of course, it can mean more than one thing. To be very joyous is to be raptured, or to be caught up. And to ever be with the Lord. Where? Well, not in the air. They meet the Lord in the air. Come back with him to the earth and be forever with him in the millennial kingdom. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, they had no idea of going to heaven, these folks. That wasn't their hope at all. Their hope was the millennial kingdom here on the earth. The Christ coming and setting up his kingdom. And that comes at the end of the great tribulation, which is ended by the last or seventh trump in Revelation. So Paul's gospel here concerning resurrection and so on is no different whatever than from the 12, whatever might be written by John in Revelation or Peter and James and so on, who mention it occasionally. They all hang together on this one thing. It takes Paul to explain it maybe a little more fully than what the others did. Now we have time possibly to start in on the fifth chapter. I thought maybe tonight I'd get over the rest of this, but not so. If you want to work on the next lesson, why, you'll probably go into 2 Thessalonians next time, because it is a further explanation and correction on the first one here. What are the times and seasons? Brethren, you have no need to write unto you. Now, here is an interesting little verse. Let's go back to Acts 1. Acts 1, 6, to be exact. And we'll get it here after a while. Alright, Acts 1, 6. When they therefore, that is the 11 disciples, were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now they're not asking if he'll restore the kingdom to Israel. They knew that. What they wanted to know was the time. He says, will we at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel, or will it be at a later date? And he talked to them in his parables and so on, there in Matthew especially, about the king going into a far country and all of that sort of thing, and these disciples, apostles, don't have quite in that head yet. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father put in his own power. Now notice that. He said, it's not for them to know it. And this is about AD 29. And here, not too many years later, Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians, says here in 5:1, but of times and seasons, brethren, you have no need to write unto you. Why, they know it. Now, what has happened in these few years? Between the Lord's resurrection and teaching his disciples for 40 days here on the earth about the kingdom. Up to this time here, Paul is writing among his first epistles. He says, with the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need to write unto you. What has happened? The book of Revelation is the answer. Remember that that book of Revelation was not written way long back in 96, long after the Jerusalem had been destroyed and all these things had happened and so on. That's just pure fiction, cold tradition. Paul tells you when it wrote it, when you run to read 2 Corinthians 12. He tells about John writing it, and he said it wrote it before 14 years before that. So you can just figure up your dates and find it that John wrote the Revelation about AD 43. His First Thessalonians comes after that. So these folks, these Thessalonians, have read, or heard at least read, John's Revelation. And so Paul says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need to write unto you. You see how clear these scriptures can come if we rightly divide and put them in the right place and so on, and then they mean something. Otherwise, this 5:1 contradicts Acts 1:7. So when we know about these things and know something of the times and the seasons in which these things are written, well, then we can tell something of the times and seasons which are written about. Now, just one word here. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So the Lord is going to be a thief when he comes, is he? Well, it sounds like it to a lot of folks. He comes as a thief in the night. Do you know when a thief is going to come in the night? Now, it will be unexpected. They won't know what night it is. Now, these folks had Daniel's prophecy, Daniel 9, and they could have told in what year about that the Lord was to come back and set up his kingdom. They had that. And it would have been AD 85. But the Holy Spirit hadn't seen fit to reveal that to them yet, even though it was in their scriptures. In fact, it hasn't been until late years it really has become a rather common knowledge. Now, there is a tradition, I say pure tradition, and it could have been, that at the time that the Lord died, and the Jews were so against him that they even tried, were going to try to change some of the dates and so on in their scriptures, so that his death wouldn't fulfill those scriptures that told of the times and seasons. Well, we'll have to stop here for this section of the lesson. Start in with 5:3 the next time. All right, we're ready to start in with the second part of our evening. And we were studying in Ephesians, and we had gotten down to 1:16. Ephesians 1:16. We are going rather slowly on this, although I'm not going to tire you with a lot of arguments and discussions and so on that come along the way. We just want to find out what it means. All right. Found the place, I guess, finally. We ended up with 16 the last time. That's really what I should have said. 15 and 16 come together, and they really take up there the introduction of this section which we're starting. And this is a prayer that Paul makes for the Ephesian saints. So we'll take 15 and 16 again.